I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. It's not going to be a full exposition of the text this morning, and what I'd like to do is highlight, and I'll emphasize this again, is highlight some key aspects that this text brings forth about the gift of Christ Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. The scripture says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Father, as we look into your word this morning, we are so thankful for this indescribable gift, for the inexpressible gift of Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray today that as I preach, that you would give me the words to say, that you might fill me with your Spirit, that I might speak simply the truth of your word, that I might preach with compassion and conviction, with clarity, so that you are glorified and that your people are edified. Lord, bless your word. Speak now to your people. Change us, conform us into the image of your Son. Be glorified with us. Be glorified in us. May the very thoughts and the intents of our heart please you and bring a smile to your face as we seek to exalt you through the Son by the power of the Spirit. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. On the very first Christmas, earth was oblivious to the divine plan of redemption that was unfolding before it. But I would submit to you that heaven was not. The holy angels were awaiting in joyful anticipation to break forth in worship and praise at the birth of God incarnate. His incarnation meant deliverance for mankind. Do you remember what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21? "You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Beloved, Jesus knew what he had to do. He had to leave the affection and the adoration of the glories of heaven for the agonies and the alienation of the cross. And he did it for us. Before his conception, I envision, if you will, through sanctified imagination, a glorious farewell that must have taken place in heaven. I imagine there was truly a heartfelt and humble goodbye between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father, not because of any breach within the triune Godhead, but because of the lack of unique intimacy that he would experience in the incarnation, and something to which Jesus refers to in his high priestly prayer in John 17, something he longed to be reunited with. The full facets of, we cannot fully understand. In fact, I knew that there was this glorious farewell, because what's recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7 that we quoted together this morning. These verses say, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll," and he's referring to the Old Testament. "I have come to do your will, my God." This passage gives us a remarkable insight into the heart of our Savior before his birth. His passion was loving submission to the will of the Father. In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him." And to be clear, I want you to understand that there is no dichotomy, no separation of wills within the Godhead. The will of the Father is the will of the Son. There's one will, and that will is the glory of God. And he highlights the glory of God through the humbleness, through the humiliation of the incarnation. He came, as the author of Hebrews says, here to bring many sons to glory. And folks, the glory of God is our best interest, is for our best interest, because there is nothing better for man than to look to God, for it is in him, as Paul writes in Acts 17, that we live and move and have our being. Friends, our existence finds meaning, it finds salvation, and it finds fulfillment in God himself. If you look outside of anywhere but Messiah Jesus for the consolation of your soul, for salvation, for fulfillment, for satisfaction in any way, you will not find it. There will be no full satisfaction outside of God himself. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Isaiah 45:22. Beloved, man's greatest pleasure, his greatest hope, and his consolation is in God himself. And bound within God's glory and perfect pleasure is the joy. And joy is the salvation of mankind. Jesus knew before the creation of the world that man would fall, and that he would have to give himself as the atonement, as the sin-bearing, sin-covering sacrifice needed for the rescue of mankind, for the deliverance, for the salvation of men. Peter writes about that he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The Father prepared a body for his Son for the express purpose to be the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. Jesus was born for the express purpose to glorify the Father, to die, and to die for the sins of the world. And he knew it. Moreover, Christ did it willingly. And this is what separates him from every other sacrifice. He died willingly for us. And that was the point of the incarnation. Jesus graciously laid aside the splendor of the glories of heaven and his own earthly existence to lovingly and mercifully provide himself as the ransom for man's sins. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6 says, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Beloved, this is why Christ came, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to save us from our sins. And as I'll highlight in just a moment, before Christ and outside of Christ, judgment for your disobedience to God looms over your head. And you can only find freedom from the wrath of God and the expiation of your sins, for your sins to be taken away, through Jesus alone. There was a price that had to be paid for our sins. Someone had to die, and only Jesus could do it. Hebrews 9:22 and 9:26 highlight this great reality. The author of Hebrews writes, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Friends, this was the purpose of Christ's birth, to be the propitiation, meaning the substitute or the satisfaction, the gracious way our sins are taken away through His atoning sacrifice for sin. Paul told the Romans, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified or made right with God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received," how? "By faith." That's Romans 3, 23 through 26. Yes, Jesus came to earth to reveal God to mankind. Absolutely. Yes, He came to teach truth, to reveal love, to heal the sick and to minister to the needy, but all of these are secondary to His ultimate purpose, to live in perfect obedience to God's law so that He could become our faithful high priest and be the necessary payment for our sins. He came to die, to lay down His life, to meet man's greatest need. And that is salvation, deliverance from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. Beloved, I'm not trying to put a damper on your Christmas season, but rather far from it. I'm trying to redirect it. And by the power of the Spirit of God, infuse your Christmas spirit, that of humble worship, with greater joy, with greater adoration, with greater praise. Christian, Christ's death, though horrific and sad, presents the greatest gift ever given. For in it, Christ became everything that we need to be reconciled to the Father. Moreover, His gift, the good news of Christ, the gospel, continually offers us balm and encouragement in adversity and in our struggle and our fight with sin. The gospel isn't just necessary for coming into the kingdom of God. For salvation, yes, it is fundamental. We cannot be saved without Christ Jesus. But His death and resurrection isn't merely for the atonement of our sin. Yes, but it is for the necessary life-giving joy that you need to walk with Him. Because in your struggle with sin and in your struggle with the affliction, the ramifications of sin in this world, you need the good news that Jesus died and rose again. And because of that, you have a sacred homeland that is coming, a new body, a day in which death and sorrow will be no more. Hebrews 2, 9 through 18 reveals the multifaceted nature. This text before us reveals the multifaceted nature of Christ's redeeming gift. As I've mentioned already, we don't have time to exhaust the whole passage, but I would like to do is simply highlight selected verses in this text that emphasize the beauty of the atoning nature of Jesus' incarnation. And to begin, this passage reveals that Christ came to become our substitute. He died in our place. Point number one, Christ became our substitute. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." The one who created the angels became lower than the angels. And this verse is not teaching that Jesus became less than God or that He gave up any aspect of His deity. He did not. This verse is implying that for a season of time in His natural human existence on earth, Jesus took upon Himself the frail limitations of human beings, such as thirst, weariness, hunger, sadness, and specifically death. And He did this so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. No angel could die for the sins of mankind. A man had to die for the sins of mankind. Death is reserved for mortals. And Jesus had to become a mortal man so that He could die for mankind. Romans 5:15 says, "For if many died through one man's trespass," and who was that one man? Adam. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Jesus tasted death for us. He became our substitute. When he was nailed to the cross, he died for all who would receive him. Did you notice the phrase, the suffering of death? The author of Hebrews wrote, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Think about the death of Jesus. It was not an easy, gentle, comatose passing from this world. It was excruciating agony and torture of the worst kind. He suffered a humiliating and anguishing death, one reserved for the worst of criminals. He drank the full and the bitter cup of the curse of Calvary to the last drop, and he did it for us. In Galatians 3:13, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23 to reiterate the cursed nature of those who die on a tree. He wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus died the death reserved for those who broke God's law, even though he perfectly kept God's law. He bore the curse of the law. And what is that? Divine judgment. He bore divine wrath, the judgment of God that loomed over every one of our heads because of our disobedience to God's law. He bore it in our place. And in its place, he takes judgment from us and gives us grace and rescue. We get righteousness through repentant faith in him. He takes the condemnation of our sin from us. He bears the consequences, the penalty of our sin, and gives us his righteousness, the great exchange. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Beloved, Christ experienced all the pain, all the loneliness, and all the torments that had ever been associated with death, and he bore them voluntarily. He received what we deserve so that we don't have to. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was born to experience the death we deserve. We deserve to die under God's wrath. Because of our disobedience to God, we deserve judgment. Friends, the death he tasted was the penalty for our sins. The agonies of the cross are in direct proportion to the putrid evils of our sin. Jesus absorbed the full expression of God's righteous indignation toward our sin. Christian, never minimize the nature of your sin and what your sin cost Christ to atone, to make you his own. Think about it. Your sin is so heinous, so revolting, and so condemning that even an eternity in hell could not atone for your sin. There would be no getting out of hell. You don't come to a point where you just pay for enough. You pay enough of it that you get out. An eternity in hell cannot atone for your sin. Yes, God is in his mercy, stored up and gathered up all our evils. Yet in spite of our sinfulness, God in his mercy stored up and gathered up our evils and poured them out on his Son. Why? To save you, to bring you into his family. The author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 12, verse 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what was the joy that was set before Jesus? Why did he despise the shame? Why did he endure the cross? that He would bring many sons to glory. That's you and me. And beloved, that is love. And it's not because you had so much worth. When we magnify the love of God, it's not because we were so lovely. We were rebels. Strangers to the covenants of grace. Hateful in heart toward God. God in grace set His affection upon us and chose to manifest that, to answer, to remedy our greatest need. That's love. And He came to earth for the express purpose. He took upon Himself the robe of humanity to be our substitute, to be our Savior. That's love. Jesus died and rose again to be our substitute. And this is the good news of the gospel, and that takes us to our next point. Christ became our salvation. He was our substitute. He became our substitute, and He became our salvation. And all of these are intertwined. So you're not going to be able to separate all these. It was His substitution that becomes our salvation. These are interdependent thoughts. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus is the founder of our salvation, of mankind's salvation. There's a lot to this verse, but I simply want to highlight the verse, highlight the aspect of the verse where it says the founder of their salvation. And this statement gives clarity to the entire verse. And this word translated founder can also be translated pioneer, leader, or trailblazer. It refers to someone who finds something or starts something for others to follow in. We use the same term, founding father. It's the same concept. The same word is used three chapters later in chapter 5 and verse 9 when it says, "He became the source of our eternal salvation to all who obey Him." The word source is the same word translated founder here. The author of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is the source, the founder, or the trailblazer of salvation. He is telling us in no uncertain terms that there is no other way, no other means of eternal life than through the path that Christ has made, through the path that He has blazed. Jesus said of Himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me," John chapter 14 and verse 6. The Scriptures are explicitly clear. There is only one path to God, and Jesus blazed that trail through His death and resurrection. And the only way that you make it to the glories of heaven is by following His trail, is by having His righteousness. Acts 4:12 declares, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." John 1:12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right or authority to become children of God." Friends, salvation comes through the straight gate and the narrow way of Jesus Christ. Salvation is freely given to all who express repentant faith in Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Saving faith, folks, means that we acknowledge our sinfulness before God, turning from self-merit, self-righteousness, because there's only two belief systems in this whole world. Either you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ or you attempt to stand in your own righteousness. Only two. You can say that there's only two belief systems in the world. That being divinely imputed righteousness or man's attempt at obtaining their own righteousness. But genuine saving faith is coming before God and acknowledging our sinfulness, and then turning from any attempts through self-effort, self-merit to make us right with God, and turning wholly to Jesus Christ alone through trust in His death and resurrection as our means of righteousness. of being right with God. Paul told the Romans in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified or declared right, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Then the all-encompassing promise of this truth in verse 13 of Romans 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus' death and resurrection opened the path and blazed the trail to eternal life. And all who call on Him in faith, no matter your past, no matter your present, who seek His forgiveness and His salvation through Him alone, will be born again, made new, saved, rescued. This takes us to the next aspect of Christ's atoning gift. Christ became our sanctification. Christ became our sanctification. He was our substitute, our Savior, and our sanctification. Verses 11 through 13. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. This word sanctify means to set apart or to make holy. And this verse is telling us that Jesus is holy and He is capable of making repentant sinners holy. And such holiness makes Him unashamed of us. This passage tackles the greatest theological dilemma of all time. And that being the question of how a holy God can communicate or give His grace and mercy to sinful people. And it happens through the cross. As we've seen already, sin demands death. Why do I say that? Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And this not only infers physical death, but spiritual death as well. And again, death means separation. Yet with this said, God is rich in mercy and love. God loves. He has set His affection on sinners. But in His holiness, He will not permit Him to He will not permit himself, His very nature can't permit Him to ignore sin. So God in grace resolves the problem of our sin, and He solves it through His Son. Jesus took upon Himself the punishment of our sin so that it can be expiated, taken away, expunged from us. Folks, mercy and justice embraced at the cross. Both were satisfied by God. Christ bore God's wrath toward our sin, completely removing it from us, and in our place of guilt and condemnation concerning our sin, He credits or imputes the righteousness of God Himself. God gives us His own righteousness so that we can be with Him forever. In Christ, we are sinless, guilty, yet declared innocent. Positionally, through faith, and the word pistis, or faith, means trust, obedience to God, belief. Through faith, through trust, we are made as righteous and holy and as spotless as Jesus Himself. Colossians 1, 21 and 22 say this, and you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, or you could say of heart, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by His death in order to present you, listen to this, holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Through Christ's death and resurrection, we are sanctified. It is the outgrowth of our salvation. In conversion, we are justified, made righteous. We are given the positional holiness of Jesus Christ, and I'll address this more in just a moment. And then we are then plunged into this glorious, divine, progressive work of sanctification, in which God is progressively making us more and more holy in this life, like Jesus, to receive its full consummation in glorification itself when we have a resurrected body. through Christ's death and resurrection, we are sanctified, set apart, made holy. Paul told the Corinthians, because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemptions. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Through faith in Jesus, we are permanently holy. We are made sinless. However, practically speaking, we are not sinless. You can ask my wife. I still struggle a lot with sin. Ask my kids, and I'm sure the same holds true for you. We don't downplay sin. We seek to kill it. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're seeking to kill it off. But we have been given the position of holiness. Sanctification is twofold. It's positional and yet practical. We need to remember that. Part of Christ's sanctifying work is the transformation of our desires, our longings. We are new creatures with new passions, yet we struggle with our old passions. The Spirit of Christ is in the process of conforming us to His image, sanctifying our behavior and our desires. He is making us more and more like Himself. If you're here this morning, and I trust, well, if you're here this morning, you are this morning. But I'm sure those of you who are here have this earnest desire to see sin eradicated from your life. You want to be more and more like Jesus. Live in hope, because God is doing that through the indwelling Christ right now, through the indwelling Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes by the Lord, who is the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are permanently holy, yet it is God's will to make us practically holy. He wants you to live out your standing, your position before God. He wants our daily life or our practical life to reflect our permanent standing in Christ. Beloved, God's holy nature should emanate from our conduct. We should be, as Peter writes, be holy. He's quoting Deuteronomy or Leviticus 11:44. But Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, "As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conducts, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The Apostle John wrote this, "Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did." 1 John 2:6. Beloved, the joyous truth is that we are permanently holy, and that cannot be changed. Hebrews 10:14. It says, for by one offering is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christian, our sins, past, present, and future, are covered by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And by faith, through grace, we have been imputed with God's own holy and righteous character, and nothing in this universe can reverse it or take it away, and that should cause you to rejoice. Christ paid the penalty for our sin in full, and the charge of our guilt will never be brought up against us ever again. Romans 8:33 and 34, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Your Lord, your Savior is praying right now for you as I'm preaching to you, that your faith will remain just as Christ told Peter, "Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail." And He is praying for you right now. And because of Christ Jesus, the indwelling Spirit, your faith will not fail. And He is sanctifying you right now. And no credible charge, even by Satan himself, will stand before you, because you are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. Beloved, we are forgiven and free, secure in the Father's hand. Jesus said in John 10, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Beloved, we are doubly secure, permanently holy, and eternally secure. God help us to make it our aim to live in such a way that we reflect the beauty of the name by which we are called. We are called Christians, Christ followers. God, help us to live as Jesus lived. But before I move on, there's one other remarkable statement that I want to highlight just kind of in passing, and that's in verse 11 when he says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And I want you to know today, if you're here this morning and you're trusted in Jesus, you've trusted in Jesus Christ, we have all failed our Lord in many ways. But I want you to know, because of Jesus, God does not regret you. He doesn't regret the day that he called you by name. He wooed you unto himself. He wrote your name in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. Scripture tells us that. And in a moment, in a particular period in history in which we live now, God began his saving work to call you to himself. And he has never regretted the day that he did that. He is unashamed of you. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. He gladly puts his arms around us and claims us as his equal in the family of God. Isn't that amazing? He does not disown us because of our past failure or present shortcomings. We may disappoint him and disobey him, but he graciously receives us and continues to sanctify us. Christian, we are positionally perfectly holy, just like our Lord, and because of that, he calls us brothers. Through faith in Christ, we are given the spirit of adoption and warmly welcomed into the family of God by which we can address our Heavenly Father as Abba. Beloved, there is no hierarchy among brothers, and there is no one better among one another in this body. We all stand on equal footing before the cross of Christ. We've been received by grace through faith. His resurrection life indwells each of us. We are equal. These passages are affirming that we are one with Christ. We share the same holiness, we share the same Father, we share the same family, and we share by God's grace the same inheritance. Christ our Lord calls us siblings without shame or regret, and that's amazing grace. And I want to challenge you, how can we resist such love? How can we not respond with joyful, obedient hearts to our loving Lord? This takes us to the fourth aspect of Christ's redeeming gift, and that's emphasized in this passage. And that's his defeat of Satan in verse 14. Christ defeated Satan. The text says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, and that is the devil. The power of death, that is, excuse me, the devil. You might not have realized this, but one of the main reasons for the incarnation was so Christ could deliver a death blow to Satan and to fulfill the first euangelion, the first gospel, the first good news mentioned in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God told Satan after the fall, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And here in the New Testament, this ancient prophecy is fulfilled. Satan bruised Christ's heel at the cross, but Jesus delivered a death blow to Satan and his demonic hosts through his resurrection. Satan's doom is sure, and the Savior's victory is certain, and Jesus will bring us to glory. He will make good on his promises, and the Holy Spirit that indwells you is that down payment of promise. According to Hebrews 2:14, Satan's great power is death. If you will, he is the paymaster for the wages of sin. If he can keep a person living in sin until death, he's got that person forever. Someone had to conquer death to destroy Satan's weapon, and that's exactly what Christ did in his incarnation, but also his death and resurrection. He came out of the grave and broke the power of death and defeated Satan. Paul told the Colossians that God, through Christ, forgave us. Listen to this. He forgave us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And because Christ lives victorious over death and Satan, we will also live victorious over death and Satan. Jesus says that in John chapter 14, verse 19. And it's through Christ we can say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's been pulled away through Jesus. This takes us to our final point. Christ became our sympathetic high priest. This is verses 17 and 18. The author of Hebrews writes, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect,
For what reason? Here's the hint of cloth. So that, or for this purpose, he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. It's carried on. This is another purpose. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Tempted by what? Tempted to fear. Tempted toward sin. These are some of the most significant verses I would submit to you in all of Scripture. And to be clear, these verses do not infer that Jesus learned something through his incarnation that he didn't know before. It's not what it's saying. As God, Christ knows everything. Rather, he is saying in these verses, they express the truth that to be our sympathetic high priest, Jesus had to become man. He entered into our sufferings and our temptations to empathize with us and sympathize with us. Biblically speaking, a high priest is a mediator, a go-between between men and God. Between men and God. And obviously, a high priest would understand the mind of man, being a man. But he would also, to some degree, have to understand the mind of God. Thus, the perfect high priest would be someone who was in fact both God and man. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ is. The perfect mediator. He knows the mind of the Lord being God and the frailties of humanity as being a human being. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." As the God-man, Jesus is the perfect Savior and he is the perfect advocate, the perfect defense attorney. And it is because of that, the perfect one who advocates, excuse me. And it's because of this, the Apostle John encourages his readers, and he encourages us with this, with these words, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." That's 1 John 2:1. Beloved, in Christ Jesus, we have a sympathetic advocate, a sympathetic go-between who is fully God and fully man. And these verses should draw our minds to a parallel passage in Hebrews 4:15, where the author of Hebrews writes concerning Christ, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was made like us in all things, even to the point of experiencing the same kind of temptations. He didn't shield himself from experiencing and suffering the same temptations and pain that you and I experience. The only difference is that he didn't sin. He never gave in to temptation. As such, he is able to aid us and comfort us in our weakness. Our God knows what we feel and he knows how to help us. And because of this, he tells us in the very next verse, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Through Christ, we do not find a throne of condemnation, but a throne of compassion, a throne of grace, a throne of help, a throne of defense. Beyond this, according to Hebrews 7:25, our merciful high priest faithfully prays, faithfully intercedes for us on behalf to the Father. It says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, we serve an awesome God, and he gave us the greatest gift ever, his Son. Jesus is the perfect high priest, and that is another dimension of the gift of Christ to us at Christmas. Friends, this Christmas, take another look at the manger and uniquely the cross that overshadows the manger. Look beyond the tender scene and see what Jesus himself knew even before he came, that he was born to die. Christian, receive and ponder with fresh eyes of faith the gracious and glorious gift that Jesus is to us. And then rest in Jesus. All is well for those who are members of his body and citizens of his kingdom, for his church. Let's pray together. Father, as we close, we ask this morning that you would help us to rejoice in Christ, that he is our substitute, he is our Savior, he is our sanctifier, He is our sympathetic high priest, and he is the one who has defeated the evil one. And because he is victorious, we shall be victorious. His victory, his resurrection, his life has become our own. And I pray that God, you would just work this great truth out into our life and how we converse with one another, how we live our lives before the lost and before the saved. Oh God, I just pray for your work. I pray that distractions would be set aside, that we'd just give our undivided attention to this glorious truth, that, Lord, it would not soon leave our minds, that, Lord, we would meditate on this great truth. Help us, Lord, we pray. Bless your people. Bless the teaching of your word. Magnify Christ in our heart and mind. Be glorified in us. Thank you for dying on our behalf and rising again and being our Savior and Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bye.